Today, what I thought I would go over is a subject that actually it was kind of prompted by some stuff going on in Roseburg as we watched the congregation shrink down there. And I gave a version of this there last Sabbath. But I thought that today what we would end up doing is focusing a little bit more upon a series of scriptures that talk a lot about God's plan for you, for us, and for His church and His people, and a focus that He puts in His Word all the way through it regarding the hope that He says is something that we need to hang on to, something that is, that He speaks a lot of throughout His Word, the hope that's in there, the hope of the calling that we have, the hope of the resurrection, and He puts upon that whole concept an ongoing theme that we are here called out of this world as His witnesses, as a witness about a way of life. And so, as we go down through the subject today, actually I should go to the stopwatch thing here, so, oh well, it won't do me any good, I don't have to start it. So, we'll do it this way, the old-fashioned way. So, but what we'll end up doing is going down through some rather, we've got a couple of books we're going to go through, some larger passages in them. And to be able to get more of a story theme that goes through several of these passages and how they tie together to paint this picture. So to begin with, we're going to start in the book of 1 Peter. And we're going to read several passages in the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter, actually, to me, it's one of my favorite books in the Bible. I've got, like, you know, 50-some of them. But this is one that stands out to me. Because it's a book that has a theme that gets written through the book in regards to this theme of submission and also submission from the standpoint that God has a purpose, He has an intent in what He has created, including humanity and why He made us and what He's expecting out of us as a group of people and as individuals. So we're going to go through and we're going to read actually 1 Peter chapter 1, the first 22 verses of it. So a rather lengthy passage because it goes through and it begins to define the history of humanity up through this particular part in here and gives us a picture of what the people that have gone before us, what part they played and what it is that they actually look for. And why they went through what they went through. So, again, this is a rather lengthy read in going through here, but I have found it a very beneficial part just because of the story, the history that's wrapped up within here. So, 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, it says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. So he's writing this letter to the people that have been, the dispersion is the spread out ones. And so these people are scattered all over the area that we would look at now and say the area of Turkey and Asia Minor. It says, grace to you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And a lot of scriptures that we're going to take a look at today are based upon this theme of the hope. And what we find as we go through this is as we see this hope being quantified in the resurrection. I'm not going to turn to it, but you can interject into your notes Acts chapter 24, and I think it's about verses 14 or 15. I didn't write it into my notes, but about 14 or 15, and Paul is giving an answer for why he's doing what he's doing before one of the leaders, and the answer he says in there is because of the resurrection. You know, this is why I act the way I do, why I do the things I do. It's because of looking forward to the resurrection. Acts chapter 24, and I think it's 14 and 15. So he says, in verse 3 again, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. And so he's looking forward to this resurrection. He's looking forward to eternal life. And he's saying, there's something out there that doesn't fade away. Not like this life. We grow old, we grow weak, our health fails us, disease takes us, the trials of life and the problems that are just going to show up because of the governments and the times and the situations that we live in. And Paul's saying, Peter's saying as he's looking forward, going, that there's a point out there where these things aren't a problem. They're not a problem anymore. Who are kept by the power of God through faith to salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. So Peter's acknowledging that the things that go on in this life sometimes are not pleasant. They are not pleasant. And we have been blessed overall as a people and a nation to live through times that have been incredibly blessed. But you look out at the horizon of the times that we're in, and you have to acknowledge, if you're looking at all, that the world around us and the times in which we live could very easily change. Could very easily change. And life would not be so easy, nor nearly so pleasant as it is today. It says, and then he continues on, he says, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So he brings in this concept of faith and trust and where our focus is. He says, who having not seen you love, though now you do not see, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, which is the salvation or the saving of your souls. And again, he's looking to the resurrection. He's looking to the resurrection. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ that was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. So we could go back and indeed, we find it in what we call the Old Testament in those prophets. There was a lot of prophecies that were looking forward to the man Jesus Christ, how he was going to live, what he was going to go through, how he was going to suffer, all the things that he would do. And these men who wrote those things, some of them had an inkling of what they were writing. Others seemingly didn't know. And it wasn't until Christ came and he brought the Spirit that people were able to understand those things in the Old Testament and realize they were speaking about the Son of God, those prophecies of old. So continuing on in verse 12, to them it was revealed that not to themselves but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desired to look into. Peter's bringing this thing out as he's going through, going, these people, they wrote these things down and didn't understand what they were writing. And in Peter's time, with the coming of the Holy Spirit, and the fact, as Christ said, it will lead you into all truth, they were able to start connecting the dots of those writings that had been there for hundreds of years and realize that those writings were pointing to Christ and all that he was going to fulfill, and that he wasn't coming as that king, as that lion to overthrow the Romans and establish the nation of Judah, the nation of Israel again. That's something, it's a future context. When he came 2,000 years ago, he was coming as that lamb. And they were able to understand that as time went by. In verse 13, he continues on. He says, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revealing of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former desires as in your ignorance. So Peter begins to talk about the point, there was a time we didn't know about this way of life. Or we didn't understand what we should have understood about this way of life. But he says you come to a point where you grow up and you mature and this stuff begins to make sense. And then he's saying at that particular point in time, what are you going to do? What are you going to do? You know, are we going to mature? Are we going to be led in the way of godliness? Are we actually going to allow God to change us? The way we think, the way we act? Are these things going to become a permanent part of what we are? You know, so Peter is reflecting upon these points, and he's asking us, you know, are we going to go back to that former desire? Or are we going to move forward in the maturity that we need to move forward in? In verse 15 it says, "But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct." Holy. Be godly. Behave like God in the way that we conduct ourselves. He says in verse 16, "Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy." And that's a quote right out of several passages in the Old Testament as God was referring to the nation of Israel, asking them to be holy. It says in verse 17, "And if you call on the Father who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourself throughout the time of your stay here in fear, with respect towards God's way of life, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers." You know, we just walk through life the way everybody before us has walked through life, and we think that's normal, and that someplace along the line God reaches down there and grabs us by the scruff of the neck and shakes us around a little bit and says, "Hey, you know, can you understand this?" And we go, "Yes, I can." And then he says, "What are you going to do? What are you going to do with it?" Verse 19, "But we were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest or made plain to us in these last times for you." So Peter, a lot of, as you go through this passage, actually if you read the entire book, a lot of what Peter is talking about here is very personal. He uses these very direct pronouns a lot throughout this book. You know, so he's saying, "You, I'm talking to you." And so he gets really kind of in your face almost as the way that we should act, the way that we should behave. And so he continues on and he's talking about Christ in verse 21, "Who through him believe in God who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth, doing what God asks us to do, through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart." So we're going to end our read of the passage there. And actually, it continues on as he begins to talk about, you know, this actual change in the way that we treat each other, the way that we interact with each other. And if you want to go on and read the next few chapters in 1 Peter, he gets really personal about relationships and how we relate to each other. And he talks about employers, and he talks about parents, and he talks about husbands and wives, and he talks about kids, and he talks about the relationships that we have. And we're going to pick another passage out of here just to grab a theme that we'll follow up on in a little bit. It's in 1 Peter chapter 2. I arranged a lot of the scriptures in this one book-wise, so there's not a lot of flipping back and forth. So I'll try and get you to hang on to the thoughts that we're going to carry through into the next passage instead of having to flip back and forth and keep fingers and pages going. So as Peter continues down through this thought, he picks up an Old Testament, quote-unquote, thought, but he applies it to the church. And it's in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. So this particular passage is a quote out of Exodus 19 and out of Deuteronomy chapter 7. And it's referring in those passages to the nation of Israel. And here Peter applies it to the church. He says, "You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." So, to pick up this theme that we're going to carry through, you know, and I put a title on this if you want one. It says, "You are my witnesses." That is actually a quote out of one of the passages that we'll end up going to here in a little bit. But this particular theme is something that God has written all the way through when he deals with people. You know, he calls people, he chooses people, not just to offer them salvation. I mean, that is a part of the story. But written within this story is a very, very particular point, and that is that once we choose to follow God and his way of life, we become one of the most powerful tools he has to spread his message of his kingdom. As long as we follow his lead. As long as we follow his lead. And what Peter started talking about in the beginning over here talks an awful lot about how we allow God to lead our lives. Do we allow him to actually lead, guide, and will we allow him to actually change us? Permanently change us. So that we begin to live our lives according to his laws, according to his commandments, according to his spirit. Do we listen? Do we change? Do we permanently change? And that's what he was talking about there at the end of chapter 1 when he was talking about the fact, you know, do we go back to the way we used to be, or do we allow the changes that God's word and God's spirit bring about in us? Do those changes become permanent changes? Or do we falter back to the way we used to be a year ago or 5 years ago or 10 years ago? How is our behavior? How is our behavior? So he continues on in this theme. He's talking about in verse 9, you know, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That is part of the opportunity / responsibility we have by being called into God's way of life. In verse 10, he says, who once were not a people, but you are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. And he takes this out of Hosea. That particular section there is talking about Hosea and Hosea's kids and the names that he gave to them and how he was reflecting upon his people. But he makes the statement in here that the reason that we get called and formed as a people, because if it wasn't for God's way of life, most of us, I'm sure, wouldn't even know who each other was. You know, we walk different paths, we live different lives, we run through different social circles. The thing we have in common is God's way of life. Called in to be a part of his people, part of this fellowship that we are a part of. So, one more passage in 1 Peter. I have to turn over to chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. And in this particular passage, he puts a note of urgency upon this message that he has been delivering down through here about the relationship we have with Christ, the relationship we have with each other, and how we really should be working and dealing with each other. And this theme of love and submission, some of it we've picked up, some of it you can read over if you read the details of this. And then in 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning in verse 7, he begins to put a tone of urgency upon this. We're going to read down to verse 19. He says, but the end of all things is at hand. So when you go back and you look at the historical context that Peter and Paul and a number of these guys were writing in, they were looking at the time that they lived in, and they were seeing the political change between the nation of Judah and the Roman Empire. And they knew that life was going to get really difficult because their nation was falling out of favor with the Romans. And the Roman Empire was stirring and things were getting difficult. And they knew the prophecies that Christ had spoken on the Sermon on the Mount. And just like we look around today and say, well, is it now? They looked around and you can read a number of the writings and they said, well, you know, time has run out. Christ is going to return. You know, 2,000 years have gone by and he hasn't yet. But they had a sense of urgency in regards to the times that they were in. And he says, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. And above all things, have a fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. Now, so he starts down through this little list of traits, which we'll pick up a few of these as we go through them scriptures that we'll be looking at today. But Peter puts this very practical tone on this way of life and the things that we should be doing. And in verse 10, he says, as each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the many graces of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God, or the teachings or the writings of God. If anyone ministers or serves, let him do it with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God might be glorified through Jesus Christ. How? Because Christ is supposed to live in us. We'll go back and read Ephesians. To whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Verse 12, Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you, and we do. You know, when life throws us a bad curveball, things don't go the way we think they're supposed to go, we think it a strange thing. As though, wow, you know, I got called to this way of life. Isn't everything supposed to be a paved road in front of me? Isn't everything supposed to be just perfectly laid out all the way to the kingdom? And it's like, well, if you go through and read the book, that's not the way it worked. It's not the way it worked. You know, the road to the kingdom, when we get called, typically is a road full of tests and trials and struggles, all asking us the same question. As God's asking again and again, do you trust me? Do you trust me? No matter what happens in front of us, you know, now the challenge, and Peter ends up talking about this, and Paul ends up talking about it. And I mean, we can throw our own rocks in the road in front of us and make life a whole lot more difficult than it needs to be, normally because we're unwilling to follow God's lead, and we're going to take another path because we think, well, this will be the easier way. And so by doing that, a lot of times we create issues that don't need to be there, and then we got to take that rough road that we're the ones who took off down the road, and God didn't want it. But he goes through and talks an awful lot about the fact that even if we follow him, he makes the point that, you know, our life is going to be one of testing. And how does he test us? He tests us by the trials that he puts in front of us. And those trials come in lots and lots of forms. Relationships, money situations, employment, health. The list can go on. We're not really going down that particular path today. He continues on in that particular verse 12, as though some strange thing happened to you. He says, but rejoice, which is a hard thing to do in the middle of a trial. But he says, rejoice. To the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. You go through and you see what Christ went through and how he was treated for a short 33 and a half years. And go, my life is pretty good. My life is pretty good. It says in verse 14, if you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you. For the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, as a busybody in other people's matters. Basically, don't suffer because you bring it on yourself. Don't find yourself in the middle of trials and troubles because we break the commandments of God and then ask God, why am I going through this thing? No reason to ask God that question. In verse 16, yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God, and if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? And verse 19, therefore let him who suffers according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. we can go through and take a look at an awful lot of the examples that go through the scripture, and they talk about the sufferings, they talk about the trials, they talk about the situations that go on in life, and come to an understanding that there's a lot of that that goes on in life. There's an awful lot of troubles and trials that go on in life, and some of them, again, as Peter brings out, we bring on ourselves because of our pig-headedness, because of our carnality, because of the problems we have. So we inherently make life more difficult than it needs to be. But even if you did everything perfectly and followed God and Jesus Christ to a T with every lead of the Holy Spirit and every word of God, you're going to have troubles. You're going to have tests. Not everything's going to go the way you want it to go. And then you look at it and say, okay, so what does that have to do with the theme of being a witness? When our attitude stays trusting and we're full of joy in the middle of a trial, you stand out in this world. Oh, you stand out in this world. And then when people ask you, why are you happy in the middle of this trial? And you tell them why. Because all things work for good. And even though I don't understand why it's going on, the great God I serve always works things out. He always works things out. And in that, a witness is spoken about the God that we serve. Because faith is there, and trust is there. And out of those things, then God's character is written in the fact that no matter what our lives go through, we come to an understanding that God will work things out. Even though they can be indescribable at times, and we have no way of knowing how things are going to turn out. Have no way of knowing how things are going to turn out. And a lot of times they don't turn out the way we think they're going to. But does that mean that God doesn't know, or he's not watching, or he's not fair, or no? It just means they turned out the way God wanted them to. And he always has different plans, I think, in most of this than we have. You know, fortunately, I'm okay with that because I figured whatever he's working is a whole lot bigger than whatever I want. You know, he knows how our lives connect to other people and how those lives connect to other people. You know, God's not about just saving my life or your life. He's about preparing everybody for salvation at whatever point in time he's going to call them, this life or the life to come. How many people is he preparing in this life for the resurrection to get them ready so that they'll accept his way of life? We have no idea of knowing how all that stuff's going to fit together. He does. You know, our part is to follow him. Our part is to follow him and accept that lead in our life. Turn back to the book of Hebrews. I'm going to pick up one little passage back here, book of Hebrews, chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Book talks an awful lot about Christ's work and how it applied and how it should be applied with the sacrifices of old and how he fulfilled a lot of those sacrifices, and ends up talking a lot about faith. A lot about faith. Trusting in God, trusting in his word and his son Jesus Christ, and allowing ourselves to be led by that. And Hebrews 11 goes back and reflects upon the life of a lot of those people who literally gave their lives for following God's lead and willingly did it. We're going to snag a little bit of a passage here out of Hebrews chapter 10 from verse 23 down to the end of the chapter. And grabbing this out of the context where we just left in 1 Peter, where he's talking about, you know, the end of all things is at hand. And this one here begins with this concept of holding fast. holding fast, and he says here in verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. You know, now, for all of us who have chosen God's way of life and baptism into that way of life, you know, we made a somewhat public confession, proclamation about the way of life that we were committing ourselves to. You know, that to God the Father and Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit, we agreed that we would follow that lead and that way of life, and we agreed to trade the life that we have for the life that Christ could live in us. We gave it all up. We sold it. Scripture talks a lot about that. And then it seems human nature-wise, from that moment on, we're trying to get it back. You know, we spend the rest of our life trying to convince, well, you know, and then you go through and you read these teachings, and there's an awful lot of teaching in here that says, no. You made a vow. You made a covenant. You made an agreement. For eternal life, I sold my life. It's no longer mine. And I'm supposed to walk away from all of that carnality that was my definition of what I was, and in exchange for the blood of the Son of God to cover those sins, I was going to become a new man, led by the Spirit of God. And I was going to walk that way of life. And so here he is talking about the fact that, remember that confession of hope that you made? Hold on to it and don't waver. Hold on to it and don't waver. Don't keep looking back to what you had before. Look forward to the promise that brought you to that point where you said, I've made a mess of the life I've had, and I'm looking forward to a different life. I'm looking forward to actually making a change in the way that I live, and the way that I relate to people, and the way that I relate to my family, and to the people that I touch, so that God can actually use my life to do something valuable instead of me using it to mess everybody else's life up. Which I'm pretty good at doing, so don't ask my wife. But, you know, every time we try to do the things that we think we want to do, we end up making a mess of things. He says in verse 24, he says, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. I mean, is this the definition of my life? Definition of your life? I mean, do I wake up every morning going, okay, how can I stir up love and good works in myself and other people today? For the next 24 hours, and the day after that, and the day after that, and the day after that, until we're tucked away in the grave, am I willing? I mean, this is part of the covenant I made. You know, maybe I think I mentioned that the time before. Maybe I didn't read all the fine print on the contract. But, I mean, this is the fine print on the contract. It's the book. And this is part of what we agreed to, is that we were going to spend our life stirring up love and good works in other people, setting a witness about God's way of life. He says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Now, you look around the world, you see things are changing. One of these days, we're going to wake up, and the world that we've become so used to is going to disappear. And it's going to happen, I think, amazingly fast when it happens. The world changes really quick today. The world of the internet and instant communication. One of these days, the economy is really going to shatter, and no efforts of men are going to keep this house of cards together. And whether that means the fall of this nation, or whether that means years of financial struggles and turmoils, you know, I'm the kind of person, I'd actually prefer number one. I'd prefer, if you're going in for a fight, let's just go on and get the fight going. And I hate waiting. I'm not a very patient person when it comes to struggles and trials. I'd rather just get in the middle of it and deal with it than I would sit there waiting for the fight to happen. But I'm not in charge. I'm okay with that. And God will work things the way that God will work them, because God has a work that he is doing. People he is working with, people he is calling. And I would not want to see one person miss out on the first resurrection because of my impatience. God is perfect. He will make sure that everybody gets that opportunity. And then he continues on as he's going down through this passage. He says, "For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth," he says, "there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin." So he begins to put this very serious tone upon this concept. You know, we were called to this way of life. We find ourselves in times that are very uncertain and unstable. And he's saying, you know, there's a seriousness of your calling. And there's a seriousness of the times in which we live. And there's a seriousness to this way of life. And we need to keep that in the forefront of our mind. We need to keep that in the forefront of our mind. There's a lot of scriptures that talk about the joy and the peace and the hope that lie in this way of life. And all of those things are looking forward to the return of Christ and the resurrection. And because of that goal that we have out there, we're able to put the trials of this life in perspective. The struggles and the trials that afflict us, the health issues that afflict us and the ones that we love, we put them in the context of all these things will pass, Christ will return, his kingdom will be established. But right now, everything throughout this book says you might have some difficult times. And the question that gets asked is, how do we deal with them? With joy and with faith. But then he goes on as he's talking about this perspective, going, you know, if we allow ourselves to get sidetracked and go back to the old way we lived, sinning willfully, he says you better be very careful. He says, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation of which will devour the adversaries. And then he talks about Moses, and he talks about the covenant. I'm going to skip down through several passages in here. Go down to verse 32. We'll jump down to 32 here. He says, "But recall the former days in which after you were illuminated," after you become aware of God's way of life, the days previous to now, "you endured a great struggle with suffering, partly while you were made a spectacle both by reproaches and tribulation, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated." So Paul is talking to an audience of people who, when they chose to follow this way of life, put themselves at odds to the society around them. You know, it hasn't been that uncomfortable for the last quite a few decades to be a follower of God. Maybe a little awkward, but not that uncomfortable. That's changing. I think the next decade, if things continue on the way they are, is going to be far more challenging. You look around at the way society is changing and the embracing in society of all of the alternate lifestyles. And the political and personal push in business places and stuff to embrace these lifestyles, which sooner or later are going to put you at odds to the society around you. And it's amazing how vocal people can get. How adamant they can get when these things come up. And I find it actually intriguing how many people I've begun to come across that I wouldn't think that they would embrace the rights of people to live an alternate lifestyle, such as homosexuality. And yet, when pushed or even asked, I've been amazed at people. I thought, well, they wouldn't. Oh, yeah. It's amazing how many people now do not think that a problem. That's a choice. That's their choice. And if you take an approach going, well, wait a minute. This book has things to say about that. God has things to say about that. He created male and female. And he created marriage between a man and a woman. And that was his intent because he intended for people to have families. And that's what his objective and his goal was. And that doesn't happen with those other lifestyles. And he speaks profoundly and plainly against them. And as the world around us is changing, as societies around us is changing, you know, Paul is going down through in Hebrews and he's talking about that. And he's talking about the fact that there comes a point in time where it might be kind of awkward to be a follower of God's way of life and to be willing to speak about it. He goes on and he speaks in verse 34. He says, "For you had compassion on me and my chains, joyfully accepting the plundering of your goods." Got thinking about that. There's another passage I was looking at this morning tying into this going, you know, I find it intriguing how many people, even in the church, looking forward to the times of tribulation to come, have stocked up their weapons and plan on defending themselves. And I'm going, how does that fit into God's way of life? And then I go through and I read this particular passage here, and it was written so plainly, accepting the plundering of their goods, coming in and taking what you have. And they didn't do anything to fight or defend. They just went, oh, well, God gave it to me. You can take it away. Because at the end of the day, it doesn't matter what we have. God has made a promise to provide. God has made a promise to provide. And that's his responsibility. And there's no power on earth that can stop God from taking care of you. Be it in prison, be it in the wilderness, be it in the grave. You know, he has made a promise that he will provide, he will protect, and he makes it pretty plain that sometimes that place is in the grave. But, you know, we read through the stories and go, you know, he's fed people with ravens. He's protected them all over the place, so it really doesn't matter a whole lot. Continuing on down through verse 35, it says, "Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward." That confidence, that faith, that trust that we had in the beginning. "For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise." Enduring, continuing down this path. He says, "For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come, and he will not tarry any more. Now the just shall live by faith, and if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back." Draw back from what? Draw back from following God's way of life. Draw back from speaking about his way of life. "But we are of those who believed the saving of the soul." So it's put in this context that, you know, if we continue to follow this way of life and don't go back to the way that we were before we were called, that there's a promise that is in that. Continuing to follow God's way of life and being willing to have ourselves plundered, have ourselves spoken evil of, and whatever God puts us into, that we would continue to follow that way of life. So from here, I'd like you to turn back to the book of Isaiah. The book of Isaiah. And we're going to pick some passages out of a section that runs from Isaiah 42 to Isaiah 44. Isaiah 42 to Isaiah 44. And in this particular passage, Christ, or God, is talking to the Israelites, and he is putting himself in the context of their Redeemer, of their Protector, and he is explaining to them why he called them, and what he expects of them, what he is looking forward to in their life, and what he is looking forward to in the way that he is going to work with them as a nation, and as us as individuals. So to begin with, we'll pick it up in Isaiah chapter 43. Isaiah chapter 43. And we're going to read from 10 down to about 12. Just a couple of verses in here. So speaking to the nation of Israel, he says, "You are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, nor shall there be after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. I have declared and saved, I have proclaimed, and there was no foreign God among you. Therefore you are my witnesses." So now I'm reading this in the context of 1 Peter 2, 9, and 10, where it used that same terminology of the nation of Israel and the church, saying, you know, this is the role that he was looking for. This is the role that he's looking for out of us. And, you know, Christ used some terminologies and wordings and explanations as he was going through his ministry, where he was talking about the fact that, you know, we need to proclaim the things we know. And that if we deny him and deny the things about his kingdom and about his way of life, that he is going to be forced to deny us. But if we're willing to proclaim the things that we know and understand, then he's willing to stand and proclaim us before his Father. And in the nation of Israel, he goes through and he uses this terminology several times as he is talking about the fact that our role, is to be a witness about God's way of life. One, in the way that we live. I mean, that is the most profound witness that God the Father and Jesus Christ have. When they can take carnal scum and turn it into godly beings. When they can take us from the way that we used to be, selfish, and turn us into people who love according to God's way and God's description. Outgoing service, sacrifice, willing to lay down our lives for those who hate us and abuse us. I mean, talk about a witness. Because people want to know, what happened to you? Because that's not the way you used to be. It's not the way you used to be. He continues on this theme actually through several of these chapters in here. So we'll go over to chapter 44, and we'll pick it up in verse 6, and we'll go to 6 to 8 in here. It says, "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last. Besides me there is no God, and who can proclaim as I do? Let him declare it and set it in order for me, since I appointed the ancient people and the things that are coming and shall come. Let them show these to them." So he's talking about his ability, his power to be able to prophesy things and to be able to make them come to pass. And we can go back through, and there's a whole subject, numerous sermons that we can write and looking at the prophecies of the Bible and the fulfillment of them and the times that are coming, the things that have been written of them. But then he puts it in this context that we're supposed to hear in verse 8. He says, "Do not fear nor be afraid." You know, when the times of trouble finally come upon this earth, and everybody is terrified for all the things that are going on, all the wars, all the famine, all the death, all the disease, all the struggles, all the suffering, he says, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Why would we not be afraid? Because we know that all of those things must happen, and then Christ will return. And finally, all of this human experiment and all of this time that God gave for humanity to figure it out will be done. And then Isaiah 2 and 9 and the peace of his kingdom and all of those things that have been promised can finally come. So in the middle of all of those troubles that are going to come on some generation, he says, don't be afraid. Be confident. Because we hold the truth and the hope that all of humanity won't have at that point in time. He continues on, "Have I not told you that time and declared it? You are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? Indeed, there is no other rock. I know not one." You know, I love the way God goes through and writes it in these passages. He's going, you know, I don't know of any other God. I've been here forever. I created everything. I don't know of any other God. There's just me out here. I'm the one who oversees these things. And then beginning of chapter 43, I'm going to have you turn back a little bit. Because I like to pick up this particular theme, because here's a point where God talks about how important the nation of Israel was to him. How important his people are to him. Isaiah 43, beginning in verse 1, he says, "But now thus says the Lord who created you, O Jacob, who has formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. I've called you by name. You are mine, and when you pass through the water, I will be with you, and through the rivers they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned." And there's a parallel to our personal calling and to baptism that fits within these scriptures. "Nor shall the flame scorch you, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I gave Egypt for your ransom, Ethiopia and Seba in your place, since you were precious in my sight. You have been honored, and I have loved you." Now, God traded the most powerful nation on the face of the earth at that time for a slave nation. He took Egypt and he busted their back. Turned them into almost nothing. By the time he was done, by the time they finally left, he had pretty much devastated their land, their army, and he brought his people out. There's nothing that can stop God from doing what God wants to do. And there's another scripture I'd like to pick up while we're here, and it's actually in Isaiah chapter 42. Isaiah chapter 42. It's a little perspective in regards to how God views his position and his relationship with us. Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 5, it says, "Thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens, who stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk on it." He's saying, you know, this is who I am. This is what I've done. I've made everything. I've made everything. I've given life to everything. "I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness, and I will hold your hand, and I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles." So this is a prophecy, actually, that got quoted later on, speaking about Christ. "To open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images." You know, God is very jealous for his people, for his name, and for what he is doing. You know, when he chooses to reach down and pick somebody out of this world, and says, "You are my daughter, you are my son, you are the one that I'm calling to do my work," you become his possession. You become his kid. I mean, we have an awful strong affinity towards our physical kids. And God puts it in the perspective, that's nothing compared to how he feels about us. The love and the sacrifice, and we go through and we can read the stories about Christ and what he went through and about what God has done on the behalf and all the sacrifice that's been made on numerous fronts in order for us to be able to have that relationship. So we look at these passages and we talk about being a witness and we talk about living God's way of life. I'd like you to turn to the book of 1 Timothy to start with, and we'll pick two more passages kind of wrapping this particular story up. Because he gives us the tools to be able to do this job. You know, humanly, we keep falling back into the same trap, and that is we keep trying to do it on our own. And God continually reminds us that's not good enough. And even if we manage to be somewhat godly on the outside, underneath of our own strength and our own power, he says that's not good enough, because it won't stand the test of time. Now, everything that God ends up writing and talking to us about is meant to be taken in the context of eternity. And I think that's something that humanly it's easy for us to forget, that when we start talking about the kingdom of God, we're talking about eternity. We're talking about a million, million, billion, billion, trillion, trillion years. And if by means of strength we can exercise some fairly good character for 10 or 20 or 50 years and be a neighborly neighbor or treat somebody with a little bit of respect in this short little pitiful life that we have, God says put it in perspective. So you can put up with somebody you don't like for 20 years. Can you do it for a million? And another million? And another million? Can you do it forever? And the reality of it is, if we're honest with ourselves, no. And God says, right. And then he says, I'm going to give you the helper. I'm going to give you the ability to actually change so that instead of putting up with the person you don't like, you actually begin to like them. You can actually put things in perspective and realize either A, that person's carnal, B, that person converted and still carnal, C, I don't like you because I'm still carnal. Put it in perspective. And so he puts it in that way, and he said, I'm going to give you the tool that you need so that I can actually change you. So I can actually change you. So then what happens is it doesn't matter what the other person does. It doesn't matter what the other person does, and that becomes one of the secrets to the kingdom of God. It doesn't matter what the other person is like. It doesn't matter how they behave. Look at Christ. His entire life was spent with people that either wanted to kill him or abandon him. And he knew that. But he knew that after he died, and the power of his Father and of the Spirit that he lived by came and could dwell with these people, that they would be different than they were. Things could be put into perspective. They could be put into focus. And that the power of his Father and that Spirit would actually change those men. So they wouldn't be the way they were. He could come, he could live with them, he could teach them, he could change them because they would let him. And then you look at the lives of Peter and James and John, and you see the men that they became with the power of God's Spirit. They were different people. Peter, who ran away in Christ's hour of need, writes the books and the faithfulness and stood up on the day of Pentecost and was beaten for the name and the works of Christ and God the Father. Didn't run away ever again. Didn't run away ever again. 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Kind of written to the young people in a certain regards. Timothy, by most regards, was not a very old individual when this particular book was written to him by Paul, giving him instruction and guidance in how to minister over the congregation that he was an overseer of and the guidance that he was given. 1 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 12, it says, "Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, purity." So we've got all these particular points that Paul was telling Timothy, focus on these things so that you can be a good example. "Till I come, give attention to your readings, to exhortation, to doctrine." So basically your teachings and your learnings and your understanding about God's way of life. He says, "Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by the prophecy or by the speaking with the laying on of the hands of the eldership." Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you. So Paul's admonition to Timothy, a young man, as in a role of leadership within the congregation, was that basically he should focus upon developing himself and drawing closer to God so that he could be a better example to the congregation that he was overseeing, and we can take the example and stretch it outside the congregation to those that Timothy touched outside, so that he could be that example and be a witness about God's way of life. Over in 2 Timothy, the story continues on. We pick up a little bit more in regards to where these points end up coming in. We're actually going to pick this up in verse 6. Continues on in the thought where we were just at, this gift that he received. Verse 6, it says, "Therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." So the gift that he was referring to is God's Holy Spirit. The Spirit that... 2 Timothy 1, I hear flipping. Are we there? Okay. No. So in 2 Timothy 1, verse 6, so he's putting a name on it. He's saying, you know, that gift that you were given by the laying on of the hands of the ministry was the gift of God's Holy Spirit, and that Spirit is a Spirit that has the ability to actually change us if we follow it, if we give heed to it, and as he talked about in 1 Timothy, if we study so that we can have this word inside of our head, God's Spirit doesn't do any good if you starve it. You got to feed it. You got to read so that you can learn and understand, and so that God's Spirit can help guide and teach us the things that we need to know and point out to us the things that need to change. And then we've got to go and ask for the help and strength to do it, to listen, to hear, to understand. In verse 8, he continues on, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose." God called us according to whatever purpose it is that he is working out in your life, which is different than my life, different than the other people in the room. You know, each one of us have people we touch, people that we contact, people that God can use us to be a witness about his way of life. But only a witness that works if we're actually living God's way of life. Otherwise, we leave a bad witness. And then we become a hypocrite and we go down a path we don't want to go down. I'm out of time. Actually, we'll go to one more verse and we'll kind of wrap it up here. 2 Timothy. I did it in lumps so that I could quit someplace along the line. I get really paranoid and terrified if I don't think I have enough notes, and I invariably run out of time, so that always works. Sometimes I rewrite them verbally out loud as I'm going along. I mumble. I'm one of those people, when I work at work, I always mumble. People walk, no, I have to talk things out. That's the only way it makes sense to me. So in 2 Timothy, as we get to the end of the book, Paul he's continuing his exhortations, and he's exhorting the Timothy to be this example to the congregation, and by living this life of Christ. And, you know, we don't just live it to each other on the Sabbath day when we're here. If God's actually changing us, then we live it to everybody we touch. We don't go, "Well, you're in the church, so I have to treat you this way, and you're out of the church, so I can do whatever I want to you, because, you know, God's not calling you." You know, unfortunately, actually, a lot of people fall into the trap, and they do treat each other differently. And I'd say at that point in time, you're not quite converted yet, because Christ didn't treat people differently. Now, he delivered the word of God to different people in different ways. But he didn't treat people because of who they were differently. He treated them with respect, and we go through and see his life and see that very plain in there. But let's go to chapter 3, and again, putting it in the context of these last days, because this theme comes up again as we read through the writings of these early church fathers after Christ came and died, and we see this theme coming up in their times, and then we look around the world that we live in today, and who knows? There's no way of telling what the future actually holds, but I think it's safe to say that the future is going to hold some difficult times. You know, at what point in the context that means that the Christ is going to return, I don't know. But one of the things that does stand out as you go through these particular books is the fact that this is a context that's talking to Timothy, and it's talking to the church. It's talking to the church. And so when you go down through and you read this particular passage, it's like, well, wait a minute. You know, this is written to Timothy regarding what's going to be happening in the church. Not out in the world. Yeah, in the world, yes. But this is the church. And this is what he defines in beginning in verse 1. He says, but know this, then in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying its power. This is talking about the church. Now, many of us who have walked this way of life very long can reflect back upon the years that have gone by and the troubles and the issues we've seen within the congregation and the church bodies and go, yeah, I've seen this before. And why would I say that it's not talking about the world? Because of verse 5, it says a form of godliness. The world doesn't even try to have a form of godliness. They deny God. But in the church, we attempt to have a form of godliness. But if we deny that power, what power? God's Holy Spirit. We don't allow it to lead us, to change us, to make us into the people that He wants us to be so that we can be useful to Him, so that we can actually be changed permanently, forever, eternally. So that we don't go back to the way we used to be, because that's not even what we are anymore. Made in the image of the Son of God, becoming a new creation. Drop down to verse 10. He says, but you have carefully followed my doctrine, my manner of life, my purpose, my faith, my long suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, Iconium, Lystra. And he goes on down through and he talks about all of the troubles, and well, not all the troubles, but quite a few of the troubles that he has gone through in serving the church and the ministry and going about the work that he felt that he was led to do, and Scripture backs that up as he goes down through. And then he goes on and he begins to put it in, again, this context of hope. In verse 14, we'll start the reading again here. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures that are able to make you wise for salvation through faith or belief that comes from Jesus Christ. Now, some of us grown up in the church, some of us were brought into the church, but all of us are aware of the truth. All of us are aware of the truth. And he says, in that truth and following in that hope lies salvation. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man or woman of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And in those good works and in following God's way of life lies the opportunity for us to be the witness of God's kingdom and of His way of life.